I think it would almost be insulting to ask you if you remember what we've been talking about since the first of the year. We've got one more sermon and we'll be finished on the 23rd Psalm. And the problem with the portion that we're looking at today, verse 5, is that I could have easily made four sermons out of it. And so we're going to do a little bit of concentrated study today in a little bit different form than we've done before. I would like for you to remember the chiastic that we talked about, the chiastic structure that we see in the 23rd Psalm. And today we find that verse 2 and verse 5 are the ones that are parallel in that chiastic structure. And I would like to point out a few parallels as we begin. You remember that the first part of the 23rd Psalm refers to the shepherd as he, or God, if you will. The second part of the psalm refers to God, you, not he. You see, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, and then you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He leads me beside the still waters, and you anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Now, green pastures are where sheep find their nourishment, right? And the table is where humanity finds its nourishment. The sheep find endless supplies of water where the waters are running slowly, and humanity is provided with an anointing or a healing and a cup of living water that is never empty. I remember Jesus told the woman at the well that he would provide water that would never dry up, that would be continual, continually running, if you will, living water. That's what that means, running water. If we look at our text today, I believe that we'll find something else that it was pointed out to me just this week. That the first part of the psalm refers to shepherd, and the last part of the psalm refers to shepherd as king. And I think if you look at it closely, you'll be able to see that too. The king does everything that the shepherd does. He provides food. He provides drink. He provides shelter and protection in verse 6, which we'll look at next time. And the overflowing cup, again, expresses the idea that starts out in verse 1 and even adds to it. But with that done, I'm going to take almost a commentary-style look at the text today in verse 5 and break it down pretty much word by word. You want to turn to the 23rd Psalm, you're welcome to do that. If you're like me, it's one of those things, if you memorize it, you get started off in the beginning, you do pretty good. But if you start halfway through, it gets a little more difficult. Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Thou art you. Who is the you in this text? Well, it's God, it's the shepherd, it's Jehovah, the Almighty God, the Creator, the Redeemer, the near kinsman, if you will. And it's directed to him in a very specific way. And the word prepare, thou will prepare, you will prepare for me. Now, these words are interesting because they're put in a future tense in the original language. And it indicates a continual activity, not just a point in time, but a continual activity. And David repeats that he has what he's declared before, that God, in the likeness of a shepherd, provides his people with the same thing that a good shepherd would provide his sheep with. All that is necessary for the maintenance of life. Now, We may have different ideas on what it takes to maintain our lives. Some people think it takes a lot more than others do. But when he said, you prepare a table before me, he means that God will provide us with the sustenance that we need without any trouble or difficulty on his part. You think God has trouble taking care of your needs? No. We may have trouble recognizing what our needs really are, but God doesn't have any trouble supplying the needs that we really have. Just like a father will provide for a good father, will provide for his children, just as naturally as he breathes, everything that he's able to provide. No questions asked, no thoughts, just there it is. The word prepare, to make ready. We use the word preparation a lot as Adventists. We have a preparation day every week, don't we? Where we prepare for the Sabbath. Actually, preparation day should start on Sunday and should start again on the next Sunday. We should always be prepared. But one of the great preparations that we find in the Old Testament was when Israel was preparing for the Day of Atonement. Very drastic and dramatic actions that went on getting ready for the Day of Atonement. But in this case, it's not us preparing for God, it's God preparing for us. I think of John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. If I go, I will what? I will come again. I'm going to what? Prepare a place for you that we might be together. So many people miss the concept that Christianity is not about living a lifestyle, it's about having a friend. It's about unity with God. Now the lifestyle follows, don't get me wrong. But you need to have the horse in front of the cart to get it right. Jesus is going to make mansions for his people. Are you his people? I hear a little lack of faith out there, brothers and sisters. Are you his people?
Yes.
Amen. Thank you. So Christ also, we talk about preparation, and this was something I discovered a couple years ago, has prepared our good works beforehand that we might walk in them. Paul tells us that. Not only does he prepare a table and give us the things we need, he prepares our salvation. He gives us the things we need. He even prepares our ability to live the lifestyle that he calls us to. And then the table. Most of the time when it refers to the table in the Bible, it refers to the king's table. Now you can imagine a king's table would be bountiful with all of the greatest things that a country could provide. The king would be provided with the best. I'm reminded of something I've read, and I don't remember the exact details, but of a feast they were having in China for one of the kings. Emperors, if you will. And on the menu was an ostrich stuffed with an emu, stuffed with a goose, stuffed with a pheasant, stuffed with a quail, stuffed with a blackbird, stuffed with a hummingbird. Now, or something like that, you know. Now, that doesn't sound particularly appetizing to me, but it does illustrate the delicacies of a king's table, doesn't it? And the Lord wants to provide us with everything that we need and even a lot more. And you're familiar with the tables that they would use there. They would be low tables. They would lie around the tables with their feet sort of out of the circle and they're leaning on it. And then they would use their hands to reach in and partake of the food that was there at the table. So we can see that picture. But Malachi chapter 1 verses 7 and 8 has an interesting reference. I would like to read that, Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. God gets pretty straight with his people in the book of Malachi. And one of these days we may go through it again. We did when I first came here. Verses 7 and 8. You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. This is comparing the table to the altar of burnt offering, if you will, and what they would do in that time. When it came time to offer a sacrifice, they go out and select the poorest lamb that they had, or the one that was about to die anyway, and take it and offer it as an offering to God. And you wonder, God says, I hate your offerings and sacrifices. Because they weren't. They were trying to offer bribes to God. It's kind of hard to bribe God. It doesn't work. So we have the altar of sacrifice being referred to as a table in the book of Malachi. And we also have references that deal with the table as an act of worship. Isaiah 65, as a matter of fact, this was an issue in Paul's time when he was dealing with the food offered to idols, that whole scenario there. Isaiah 65 and verse 11 says, but you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget the holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, not God, who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore I will number you for the sword. So to share in the table of a pagan god was an act of worship, just like to share in the table of Jehovah was an act of worship. Now the ultimate that we're very familiar with today, when it refers to table, is the communion table. A practice that we follow today, where we share the Lord's table. And when we come for communion, aren't we sharing God's goodness? Symbolically, we're sharing the life, the resurrection, the death, the ascension, the ministry of Jesus Christ are all celebrated right there as we have communion service. Speaking of the children of Israel, Nehemiah 9:15. Nehemiah is giving a history lesson. It's interesting, every time there was a reformation, there was a history lesson to remember what God had done. And he records this, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and you brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them. So for the Israelites, the table was the manna that came down and the water that came out of the impossible place, the rock. Those were the table that the Lord provided for his Israelite children day after day after day after day. And sometimes we think God can't take care of us. Well, I want to share with you a little quote here from a man named Charles Spurgeon, who you've probably heard of, one of the great biblical preachers of previous ages. He said, when a soldier is in the presence of his enemies, if he eats at all, he snatches a hasty meal and he hastens to the fight. Remember when Gideon's army was taking the water? Which ones were kept? They were the ones that were alert, taking their water and watching as they went. But when it says, thou preparest a table, you almost get the picture of where somebody's putting out a beautiful tablecloth, putting on the finest china, putting on gold flatware, and nothing is hurried. Everything is peaceful. There's no disturbance. Even if the enemy is at the door, you can eat peacefully as if everything were in perfectly good condition. That is a picture of God's people at the end time. Do you know that? Feasting at the mercies of God while the enemy is drooling right outside the door. That's a peace that God can give us. Thou settest the table before me. And when I hear those words before me, I can almost in my mind seeing Jesus, you know, taking off his outer garment and hiking up his, whatever they called it, kneeling down and laying out in perfect order the items to be eaten, the items to eat with, the towels, the napkins, the bowls, and all this kind of stuff. I can just see him doing that as if he is arranging it himself, and it says, in the presence of his enemies, of my enemies, not his enemies. You know, we all live with unseen enemies. Many of the enemies that, you know, we were talking in Sabbath school class about fear. Had a good conversation going. Many of the enemies that we experience are made up in our own minds. Did you know that? Although when it comes to the reality of what's going to happen in this world, we're told that no matter how bad things we can imagine, we can't imagine how bad it's going to get. But at the same time, those enemies are at the door. We still have the feast that is prepared for us, the feast of God's peace and calm assurance that no matter what happens, we still are part of the family of God. Calm assurance that says, God, not because of us, but because of him, the more enemies we're going to have. But we will have peace. One of my favorite stories in the Bible in the Old Testament is a story of overwhelming odds against God's people. The time of King Jehoshaphat. Remember that story? The king of Jehoshaphat, three different armies came against Israel. They were camped very close. And remember, Jehoshaphat went and presented his problems to the Lord. He didn't call a war council. He called a prayer meeting. And you remember what they did the next day? They went into the battle not with their toughest, meanest, baddest guys right out in front, but with the singers out in front, praising God, giving glory to him for what he was doing. And God fought the battle. Actually, God fights the way he does delight in fighting, and I think it's the same way he's going to fight in the end days. He causes the enemy to destroy themselves. How many times does that happen throughout every, you know, look in the Old Testament, over and over again it happens. God lets the enemy destroy themselves. And then it says, after this, after it talks about them gathering spoil for 3 days and all this kind of good stuff, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 30 says, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest. The same way he wants to give us rest. He wants to destroy our enemies. He wants to let our enemies destroy themselves, and then we'll have rest. Now we'll get into another one. This is one that could really be a sermon here. Anointing with oil. Who does the anointing? Again, it's God, right? Anointing is interesting in the Bible. David experienced this anointing physically as Samuel came and poured the oil over his head, anointing him for kingship. Going back in the history of Israel, Aaron the high priest was anointed by his brother Moses. Not sprinkled, but poured. I have a beautiful text in Psalm 133, 2 and 3. It says, it is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. You see, when God anoints, he doesn't want to do it halfway. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, which we cannot talk about the anointing oil without talking about God's Holy Spirit, he doesn't want to just sprinkle his Spirit upon us. He wants to immerse us. He wants to cover us. He wants us to be so full of the Holy Spirit that's running off around us, infecting everybody around us. Amen? Interestingly enough, when Aaron the high priest was anointed, though, it wasn't just with oil, it was also with blood. Anointed with oil and with blood. So oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, not given stingily, but freely, lavishly, generously. And notice this, oil was used to anoint what? Priests and kings. You see anything there? We are called to be priests and kings. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and power and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We have been made kings and priests by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the washing and the anointing and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think of Pentecost, we think of the Holy Spirit. But Pentecost was not just a little quiet meeting in a side corner somewhere. It shook the town. It shook the world.
Amen.
And people responded to the anointed message that came from that assembly. And it was not just Peter. They were all preaching. Peter just seemed to be the leader from that point. But the thing that impressed people more than anything was the fact that they looked at this group of quarreling disciples and they came out of that room in unity and full of peace and full of harmony. And when one message so strong that it could not help but have been from God himself. We read Joel 2 about the Holy Spirit. And we miss half of what's in that chapter. Well, I'm going to give you part of that half. Let's turn to Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. Joel 2 is a passage that we love to read, at least starting with verse 27. But I want to start with verse 21. And actually, there are some conditions to this. You go back even to verse 15. There are some conditions to what happens afterwards. Blow a trumpet, consecrate a fast, call an assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. That sounds like a camp meeting or something, doesn't it? But let's go to verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, the great army which I sent among you. The message of restoration. Verse 26, and you shall eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And do you see what that passage is telling us? God wants to restore. He wants us to remember him as our God. He wants himself to be in the midst of us, in our congregation, in our lives. And those are qualifications for verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards. After what? After I've called the assembly, after I have consecrated the feast, after I've assembled the elders, after I am living among you, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall see dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now I take that whoever to be the ones that hadn't talked about yet. These are beyond those that are already there. This is the day of Pentecost as it reaches out to the rest of the world because God's Spirit is being poured out on His church, on His people, and the whoever are coming in to be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord had said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. God wants us to have this blessing of the Holy Spirit. Not just once or twice, but every day. Can you imagine what it would be like if you could only drink every 3 days? Or every 7 days? You know, if you're like me, you think about drinking more in the hourly range than the daily range. And yet that which we must have for salvation. We think, well, we'll go to church and get a good sermon, or we'll go to prayer meeting and get a good study. But you see, if we are kings and priests, particularly priests, a priest could not serve unless he was anointed. You hear what I'm saying? God calls His people, but we cannot serve unless we are anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, we can go through the motions. We can do good things. You know, there's bad people can do good things. There's people that are going to burn that are doing good things right now. But to have the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit to serve as God wants us to serve, we must have the gift of God's Spirit. My cup runneth over. Psalm 63. Go there with me if you will. I told you trying to preach three sermons at the same time was going to take a little effort, but we're working on it. Psalm 63. Whole thing. Oh God, you are my God. Can you say that from the depths of your heart? Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. We live in that dry and thirsty land, don't we? We live in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. His solution? So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. See, there's the other sermon right there. I can't preach that one today. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. David the king says, I'm going to rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. You see, God does nothing halfway. When we thirst for him, he will fill us. When we thirst for him, our cup will overflow. We need to know what we need before God gives it to us, brothers and sisters. Otherwise, we won't know if we've gotten it. And we wonder why sometimes things go the way they do. When David says, "My cup overflows," it's just another example of God's overwhelming, overabundance of goodness towards us. And some people say that this cup overflowing could mean either lots of it or it's the best they ever had. And I think it's both.
Amen.
You know, we live in a world where many, if not most people, are engulfed with fear and anxiety. I don't know if any of you watched the stock market about 2 o'clock on Thursday afternoon. It was scary. 1,000 points in 45 minutes. I wasn't really scared because the stock market hadn't done me any good anyway, but you know. To see the fear that was exhibited by people and just to think that, you know, trillions of dollars were lost and made in 1 hour.
Rusting gold.
Yeah.
Cankering silver.
That's right. Their gold will become worthless. They'll throw it to the bats and the moles. People are anxious about what's going to happen. Others are anxious about what's already happened. Now, I don't know if that doesn't really do any good. If it's past, you know, it's gone. Still others fear what's happening right now. Anxiety grips people. And thousands of people wake up every morning with burdens to bear and anxiety they must deal with. So as you wake up in the morning, are you bearing a secret heavy burden? It could be anything, finances, relationships, the future. You have concerns about what's happening in the world? Well, I think we probably all do. As far as I know, nobody here knows exactly what's coming. But we know exactly who's coming. Amen. The question is, how does God want us to respond to this anxiety in our life? What is peace, God's way? And I believe we find that answer in the 23rd Psalm. That there is a constructive, God-honoring way to respond to anxiety in our lives. And he says that we should trust him as our good and faithful shepherd and as our loving and powerful king. Now, I'm not going to tell you that responding to God in this way is going to solve all of your problems. As long as we're here on this earth, we are going to have trouble. The Bible's clear about that, if nothing else. But we also know that we can have peace. Peace is not an absence of trouble. It's a presence of assurance. Amen?
Amen.
God will convince you, as he did David, of who is leading your life, if you'll let him. He is the one who is in control of all the details and circumstances. If you trust him, he will do the best for you and him in the end. And you will look around and you will say when you get there, "God, I wouldn't have had it any other way. Thank you so much." And that will lead to a peace that the world cannot give you. Absolutely cannot, because we know all things work together for good to those who believe and follow and trust, those who have been called according to his purpose. We can be sure that the God who cares about us to this point is going to care about us for eternity. And I can't wait to get to that big table in heaven, where we're spread out and we're welcomed back, and for the first time, Jesus takes the cup again. "This is my blood that bought this kingdom for you. Drink ye all of it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, forgive us for our lack of trust, our lack of faith. Lord, help us to see you as the only answer, as the best answer. Lord, as a very comforting answer to the situations we face in our lives. Give us the faith to trust you, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 600, I believe. Hold fast till I come.